Tonight we're going to be talking about Polycarp, and specifically his letter to the Philippians, which is the only letter that we have that was written by Polycarp. And Polycarp does not mean many fish, by the way, in case you were wondering. Saw the looks on some of your faces. But it does mean something, which we'll see in just a second. One of the things we're going to talk about tonight, then, is the study of the importance of the Bible in the early church. And as we'll see as we read Polycarp's letter to the Philippians, the New Testament was already beginning to take shape in the minds of God's people during this time. That's an important observation that we make historically. There are a lot of other things we learn from Polycarp, but we'll focus on that tonight. I like Polycarp rather than Ignatius because there's so much less to read. He wrote one letter, whereas last week when we went over Ignatius, he wrote several letters. And there are a couple of letters written about him. There is Ignatius wrote a letter to Polycarp, which we will look at for a second. And there's also an account of the martyrdom of Polycarp, how he died by burning with fire. This account probably has a lot of truth lacking in it, because in this version that we have restored, the fire won't burn Polycarp, and so they finally have to pierce him with a spear, and out comes a dove, and the blood douses the flames, and eventually they kill Polycarp, it says, in this writing, which we know has been tampered with. The thing we have to keep in mind is that there are a lot of legends that grow up around a great figure in some historical context. And so when you read things like that, sometimes it attests to the greatness in the minds of the people who knew him and witnessed his life, that they had these kind of stories growing up around him. John 12:24 says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces Polycarpon." That is Polycarp's name. Polycarp means much fruit. Palus is many or much, and karpos is fruit in the Greek language. So Polycarp's name means much fruit. And I think the name is fitting, because in his life, as well as in his death, he appears to have produced much fruit. Jesus also told his disciples, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Polycarp's testimony, which survives today, shows him to be a man who abided in Christ. So the fruit that he bore in his life was a product of the life he lived faithfully for Jesus Christ. Now, we know virtually next to nothing about Polycarp for real, although if you read some accounts, you would think that we knew a whole great deal of all the miraculous things he did during his life. But as far as what we really know historically, he was born around 65 AD. Some people say 70 AD, and of course 70 AD was when the Temple of Jerusalem was destroyed. Other church writers say that Polycarp was a disciple of John, and that he met with several others who had actually seen the Lord in the flesh. And so Polycarp is one of the early church fathers through which we have this link between him and those who actually saw and walked with Jesus Christ. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna, which is a significant city located on the Aegean Sea. It's now called Izmir. It's in Turkey. You have Ephesus, and if you go north about 40 or 50 miles, you'll find Smyrna or Izmir. You can hear the difference. You hear the comparison between Izmir and Smyrna, which Izmir is its modern name. And as the bishop of Smyrna, Polycarp exercised oversight over all of the churches in Smyrna. Remember how Paul writes to Timothy and says, "Now I've left you in Ephesus so that you can take care of the pastors and leaders of all these churches around Ephesus." That's what Timothy did. Polycarp did the same thing in Smyrna. What we know of Smyrna in the scriptures is recorded for us in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. I've put some of that up here for you. Remember that John, in his apocalypse, as it's called sometimes, but in his revelation, actually, speaks to seven churches. Actually, Jesus Christ speaking to seven churches through John. And to every one of them, he begins, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna, or if the angel of the church in Ephesus, the angel of the church of Thyatira, Pergamum, Sardis, Laodicea, write, these things, he says to Smyrna, says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says of the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Polycarp is the bishop of Smyrna. And Smyrna is the only church in Revelation in those seven churches of which Jesus Christ does not have any condemnation. There's nothing bad to say about this church. But he tells them that they will be persecuted and they will be tested. Smyrna was sort of a target for persecution in the early church. And so you expected often to give your life as a believer in and around Smyrna. I want to make a couple of observations here about this text in Revelation. One, Smyrna, as I said, was a persecuted and tested church. And so if we hear that Polycarp was martyred in Smyrna, we are not surprised. Secondly, each of the seven addresses to the churches, which begins with to the angel of the church. What does that mean, to the angel of the church of? Well, there are two major views. The one that I've always held is that the angel here refers to the pastor of that church. Or if we're talking about a group of churches that one pastor has oversight of, we could say the bishop of this church. The angel, the word angel here being used in a looser sense of messenger. And of course, in prophecy, we always find language that sometimes makes us think twice about what the author is really saying. Now, if that's true, if he's addressing each of these letters to the pastor or the bishop who is in over a bunch of churches in each of those cities, and Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna, we have a high degree of likelihood that Polycarp may have been the bishop in Smyrna when John wrote Revelation, which was written, but the conservative date is always 96 AD. Polycarp was already a believer in Christ well before that, and he may have been the bishop of Smyrna, which means that Jesus may have been addressing Polycarp in John Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. Polycarp lived until about 155, at which time he was martyred by being burned at the stake. Now, I'm not going to discuss much about his martyrdom tonight because Brother Gene Walters is going to talk about the martyrdom of Polycarp in a later session and also about the persecution of the early church. So I'm not going to steal any of his fire tonight. But I want to show you Smyrna for a second here. This is, you're standing here really looking with your back, your back is toward the modern city of Izmir, which I'll show you in a minute. You won't believe it. It's like New York City. But this is the older town. What you're seeing here in the front is the agora, or that's Greek for marketplace, that they excavated some time ago in the early 1900s. And what they do when they excavate is they dig down, they find all these pillars like you see there, and they set them up. They sort of reconstruct it so you can get an idea of what it was like when people had their booths and their shops set up and you would walk through the city and buy and sell. I wanted to point out here that up here at the very top, that's where we're going to go in just a second, and you see this big hill coming up right below what looks like a clump of trees. And if you see where the dot is right there, that's actually a Crusader castle wall that's still there around the top part of the city. This is the Acropolis of ancient Smyrna, which is the high point of the city. You always had the Acropolis where everybody could run in and be safe. And oftentimes they would put the temples up there. If you wanted good favor with Rome, you would put the temple to the emperor up at the highest point of the city. Otherwise, your local deity would have his or her temple built up there. But I wanted to point this out to tell you that as you see the hill coming down, I want you to think of the fact that in those times, the theater was right there. And this is not the theater of Smyrna. They've not excavated the theater of Smyrna. And the reason is They built a subdivision on top of it. That's one of the things about these ancient cities. The city built up right on top of it, and you have to basically get people to move their buildings or their homes in order to excavate a lot of the things. And so there's so much else underneath the city. If you start digging in your basement, if you have a home there, you could probably find ancient artifacts. But most people don't even care. That's the sad part. They don't. This is the type of theater you would have seen in Smyrna. And if you look up the hill there, you can imagine that theater coming right down there. We stood at the top of the street right before it would start going down and sat in a little cafe and sipped apple tea, and which they have there in Turkey, and Turkish coffee, while we read Revelation chapter 2, and we read the account of the martyrdom of Polycarp, looking down the hill, imagining this theater where Polycarp was told to recant and renounce Jesus Christ. And he said in his famous words, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I betray my Lord and Christ? And he gave his life for Christ in that theater right there. This is a little closer to the Agora in Smyrna, where we were seeing in the foreground there. And again, this is different shots of the same thing. This is basically all they have set up. And here's some of the pieces that they've dug up and don't know where to put. It's like a big puzzle. Another reason that I know I get talking about this stuff and I go way overboard. But what's really fascinating is that they can't find all the pieces because everything was recycled. You thought recycling was a modern thing? Uh-uh. They recycled the stone to build their houses. What's really sad is that in the West, you had these beautiful, beautiful Roman structures, but the people were so demoralized that they didn't have the technology anymore. We went into the Dark Ages, and these people would be living in their huts, and they would look across the way, and there would be the ruins of this great temple that took an amazing amount of skill in architecture and technology to be able to build. These aqueducts running across the country. You go over in Turkey, and you see these terracotta pipes sticking out of the ground from 2,000, 3,000 years ago. They piped water all over the place. They had running water in their houses in Ephesus, and they would divert it to the fire pit during the winter and heat the water, heat their floors by heating the water into their houses. All kinds of things we would be amazed at that we think have only been around for the last couple hundred years, and it's not true. But they would take these stones and they would recycle and build their own houses, and so sometimes a lot of them are missing. Now we're at the top. We're near the Acropolis there. Of course, that's the Turkish flag. It kind of looks like the McDonald's flag if you're not looking very carefully, but I assure you it's not. They do have McTurkey, by the way, there. We saw a couple of McDonald's. And right there is the part of the a castle that was built, I think, in the 11th or 12th century, much later after Polycarp, obviously, by the Crusaders. That's part of the wall there. And then if you go inside this Acropolis, they've excavated some of this, and I can't remember what these were for underneath, but some say they might have housed some Roman soldiers under there, and people are just there keeping their goats and so forth on top. This is an ancient wall, probably a lot older than the castle, so this is maybe closer to Polycarp's time, and there's another ancient wall there. You're right up here at the Acropolis. Of the city. If you turn around and look out, this is what you see. This is Smyrna, and it stretches all the way around the bay and comes back, and that's Smyrna too. So it's one of the largest cities, if not the largest city in Turkey, and they have, I think, the largest university in Turkey. Our guide had graduated from that university. It's just a really amazing place, and they have every bit of the technology that you and I enjoy here. If you go down into the city, they actually have a church that was called the Church of St. Polycarp. And that's a shot of it. And we're back to Polycarp. Now, just to sort of give you an idea of where he lived and what he did during his life, what was he like as a person? Ignatius, who, of course, we learned about last Wednesday night, wrote a letter to Polycarp. And we can tell a little bit about Polycarp's character by what Ignatius says. You know how Paul writes a letter, and oftentimes he comments on people that he's writing to and their character and so forth, and we start learning about these people because of what the author is saying about them or to them? Same thing here in this non-inspired letter of Ignatius to Polycarp. Let me read a couple paragraphs of it. This is an ancient letter. Ignatius, the image bearer, that was his name for himself, to Polycarp, bishop of the church of Smyrnians, or rather who has God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ as his bishop, heartiest greetings. Notice it's the same pattern that Paul would write. Paul didn't invent letter writing. He was just borrowing the procedure of letter writing from his day. And so they're doing the same kind of thing. So approving am I of your godly mind, he's writing to Polycarp, which is grounded, as it were, upon an immovable rock, that my praise exceeds all bounds, inasmuch as I was judged worthy of seeing your blameless face. May it bring me joy in God. I'll tell you in a few minutes how Ignatius saw Polycarp. I urge you by the grace with which you are clothed to press on in your race and to exhort all people so that they may be saved. Do justice to your office with constant care for both physical and spiritual concerns. Focus on unity, for there is nothing better. Bear with all people, even as the Lord bears with you. Endure all in love, just as you now do. Devote yourself to unceasing prayers. Ask for greater understanding than you have. Keep alert with an unresting spirit. Speak to the people individually in accordance with God's example. Bear the diseases of all as a perfect athlete. Where there is more work, there is much gain. And by the way, I should comment at this point, Ignatius is the father and Polycarp is the younger, learning from his mentor. This is chapter 2. The chapters are very short in these letters. If you love good disciples, it is no credit to you. Rather, with gentleness, bring the more troublesome ones into submission. Not every wound is healed by the same treatment. Relieve inflammations with cold compresses. I think that's metaphorical of bad people that he has to deal with. Be as shrewd as a snake in all circumstances, yet always innocent as a dove. You are both physical and spiritual in nature for this reason, so that you may treat gently whatever appears before you. But ask in order that unseen things may be revealed to you, so that you may be lacking in nothing and abound in every spiritual gift. The time needs you as pilots need winds and as a storm-tossed sailor needs a harbor in order to reach God. Be sober as God's athlete. The prize is incorruptibility and eternal life, about which you are already convinced. May I be a ransom on your behalf in every respect, and my chains as well, which you loved. I'm going to read one more thing because I love this first part of chapter 3. Do not let those who appear to be trustworthy, yet who teach strange doctrines, baffle you. Stand firm like an anvil being struck with a hammer. It is the mark of a great athlete to be bruised, yet still conquer. I love that quote from Ignatius. Now, he mentions several things here about Polycarp. A blameless face, a godly mind, vigorous ministry. He says in chapter 7, verse 3, that Polycarp has an intense desire for the truth. He says, I know this about you. We read what other commentaries or other of his contemporaries have written, we find out that Polycarp was a fierce opponent of Gnosticism, and he was instrumental in discouraging the formation of Gnostic sects and churches, especially in and around Rome. Jerome, who was the author of the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate, he was born about 200 years after Polycarp's death. But he tells a story about Polycarp meeting Marcion on the streets of Rome. Marcion was a dangerous heretic who was excommunicated by the church fathers. And he wasn't a Gnostic himself. He wouldn't say he was a Gnostic, but he joined the Gnostics in his belief that Jesus Christ did not have a physical body. He didn't have a human body. He just seemed to be human. We'll see that addressed in Polycarp's letter to the Philippians. Well, Polycarp tried to ignore Marcion once because they met on the streets of Rome or somewhere. And he just kept on walking. And Marcion said, Polycarp, don't you recognize me? Won't you speak to me? Polycarp says, yes, I know you. You're the firstborn of Satan. And that was the end of the conversation. But we're not here tonight to talk about the life of Polycarp as much as his ideas, which we learn from his one surviving letter, his letter to the Philippians. Around 100 AD, while Ignatius was on his way to Rome, okay, where he would die as a martyr, on his way to Rome, he passes through Smyrna, and Ignatius does, and he meets Polycarp. And he's really impressed. They're impressed with each other. Well, after that meeting, and this is where he says he saw his blessed face. After that meeting, he continues on, stops at Troas, as we learned last week. And then he continues on, and he ends up in Philippi, and he stays at Philippi for a while. Well, the Philippians are so impressed with Ignatius. After he goes on from Philippi to his death in Rome, the church members of Philippi write back to Smyrna, and they tell Polycarp, we would love to have copies of all of Ignatius's letters. And, of course, Ignatius wrote many letters that still survive. And so Polycarp says, yes, we'll give you copies of these letters. And he sends the letters to Philippi, and he sends with those letters his own letter to Philippi. And that's why we have the letter to Philippi, Polycarp's letter. In this letter, Polycarp urges the church to stand firm against heresies. He tells them to follow the examples of the martyrs, such as Ignatius. He also encourages them to continue in their service for Christ. He asks them for any news they may have about Ignatius' death, because he knows that Ignatius went on to his death. He speaks of him in the letter in the past tense as if he's already dead, but he hasn't heard any news about the details of his death, and so he's asking if they know anything. News, of course, travels more slowly. It would have reached Philippi before it reached Smyrna. And as part of the letter, he has concern about Valens, who's a former pastor, and this wife, who apparently something happened and they had to leave the ministry. And so he's concerned about Valens in the letter as well. The letter is not well preserved. There are 9 incomplete Greek copies, and we put all those together and we get almost the whole letter. The rest of it is given to us because we have Latin translations that still exist, which are based on older Greek translations than the Greek translations we have, if anybody cares. But what that means is when you're reading through it in the original, you have to switch from Greek to Latin sometimes in the paragraphs. Now, I want to spend just a few minutes reading the actual letter of Polycarp to Philippians. And I took my copy here, translated by Michael W. Holmes, and I typed the whole thing out so that you can read it. And we won't read all of it tonight, but if you're interested, you can take it home with you and look at it. It'd be great reading right before bed because it'll probably make you really tired and you can go to sleep. But let's read chapters 1 through 3, which really is only the first page and then part of the second page. So you can see the way Polycarp is writing. I want you to just think about what he's saying here, because I want to ask you what your observations are, okay? Polycarp and the presbyters with him to the church of God that sojourns at Philippi. May mercy and peace from God Almighty and Jesus Christ our Savior be yours in abundance. I greatly rejoice with you in our Lord Jesus Christ because you welcomed the representations of the true love and, as was proper for you, helped on their way those confined by chains suitable for saints, which are the diadems of those who are truly chosen by God and our Lord. I also rejoice because your firmly rooted faith, renowned from the earliest time, still perseveres and bears fruit to our Lord Jesus Christ. Why would their faith be renowned from the earliest times? Because Paul had written to them, and they were already a church way before probably the church at Smyrna. And so he says, facing even death, I shouldn't skip so much. I also rejoice because your firmly rooted faith, renowned from the earliest times, still perseveres and bears fruit to our Lord Jesus Christ, who endured for our sins, facing even death, whom God raised up, having loosed the birth pangs of Hades. Though you have not seen him, you believe in him with an inexpressible and glorious joy, which many desire to experience, knowing that by grace you have been saved, not because of works, but by the will of God through Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 2. Therefore, prepare for action and serve God in fear and truth, leaving behind the empty and meaningless talk and the error of the crowd, and believing in the one who raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead and gave him glory and a throne at his right hand. To him all things in heaven and on earth were subjected, whom every breathing creature serves, who is coming as judge of the living and the dead, for whose blood God will hold responsible those who disobey him. But the one who raised him from the dead will also raise us. If we do his will and follow his commandments and love the things he loved while avoiding every kind of unrighteousness, greed, love of money. By the way, when you read love of money, I've emboldened that. Philargyros, love of silver. He uses it 6 or 7 times in this one letter, and it's one of the things that caused Valens to stumble, apparently. And I think he's really sensitive to this sin when he writes this letter. So I just highlighted it to call your attention to how many times he uses it. Slander and false testimony, not repaying evil for evil or insult for insult or blow for blow or curse for curse, but instead remembering what the Lord said as he taught, do not judge so that you may not be judged. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Show mercy so that you may be shown mercy. With the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And blessed are the poor and those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Chapter 3. I am writing you these comments about righteousness, brothers, not on my own initiative, but because you invited me to do so. For neither I nor anyone like me can keep pace with the wisdom of the blessed and glorious Paul. Now he's sort of comparing himself to Paul. Don't think I'm trying to write you a letter like Paul wrote you, which I'm sure the Philippians still had and kept copying him. It was their letter. I'm sure it was a treasure to them. For neither I nor anyone like me can keep pace with the wisdom of the blessed and glorious Paul. When he was with you, in the presence of the people of that time, notice, he accurately and reliably taught the word concerning the truth. He's speaking of this in their history as if maybe we talk about the Great Depression, or maybe the turn of the 20th century. It's about that far back in his reckoning here. Actually, it might not even be that. No, it's not that much actually. This is the kind of thing he's thinking. When he was absent, he wrote you letters. If you study them carefully, you will be able to build yourselves up in the faith that has been given to you, which is the mother of us all. Well, hope follows, and love for God and Christ and for our neighbor leads the way. For if anyone who is occupied with these has fulfilled the commandment of righteousness, for whoever has love is far from all sin. Now, we'll stop there for right now. You know, when you read Polycarp's letter to the Philippians, what that I've highlighted here in this letter for you. What do you notice as you read through this? He quotes a lot of scripture. Okay, it's dense with scripture. And these aren't just allusions. Some of them are more allusions, but when we compare his Greek text with the Greek text in the New Testament, where I have put the text in italics and giving you a scripture reference, you can look up the scripture reference and see the actual scripture he has in his mind. He's probably not reading this and copying it. He's probably quoting it as he's writing the letter. It is dense with these quotations. And in fact, if you look at Polycarp's image that you see from ancient times, he's always holding a book in his hand, which is probably the New Testament. He quotes a lot of Old Testament, but he also quotes from 21 of 27 New Testament documents that we now call our New Testament. And remember, this is before he was told there's a New Testament. This is before he was told that God was collecting a canon of writings that would be on the par with Scripture. He's figuring this out, and we can see that process that the Lord was using in the minds of the people of the early church to show that he was giving them Scripture. How important was the Old Testament and the New Testament writings to the leaders of the early church? This is what I want to talk about for a few minutes tonight as we look at this letter. I want to show two things. One, how Polycarp regards the scriptures in his letter to the Philippians. And two, how Polycarp's near contemporaries, within 100 or 200 years of him, spoke of the scriptures in their writings. So, first of all, we're going to look at Polycarp's regard for the word. Polycarp appears to regard the New Testament writings as being on a par with Scripture. The presence of such a high degree of citations from the New Testament documents in Polycarp's letter is highly significant because it shows the reverence and importance that with which he is regarding these writings by the apostles. In this letter, first of all, you will find... Oh, I already mentioned that. You will find all but 6 New Testament documents cited. But mixed in with them are the Old Testament scriptures, which means that he's putting these New Testament writings, which remember, he's not calling the New Testament, but he's putting these writings on a par with the Old Testament scriptures. Let me give you a couple of examples. Would somebody please read for me 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13? Raise your hand if you would like to read that in just a second. And then somebody... volunteer, if you will, to read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. Somebody want to read that tonight, okay? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. All right? I want you to take your letter to the Philippians, Polycarp's Philippians, and turn to chapter 5. All right, this is on the second page down at the bottom, chapter 5. Now, let's hear 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13 first. Okay, go ahead.
Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given too much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus.
Okay, those are the familiar words of the Apostle Paul telling Timothy what to look for in deacons. Now notice chapter 5, where you hear this passage in your mind as you're reading Polycarp. Knowing, therefore, that God is not mocked, that's Galatians 6, 7, we ought to live in a manner worthy of his commandment and glory. Similarly, deacons must be blameless, uses the same word, in the presence of his righteousness as servants of God and Christ and not of people. They must not be slanderers nor insincere, not lovers of money, there's the philargos that you see in Paul's writing as well, but self-controlled in every respect, compassionate, diligent, acting in accordance with the truth of the Lord who became a servant of all. And another thing that you notice is that just that he has this list here of qualifications for deacons, just like Paul had a list of qualifications for deacons. Now, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24, if you'll read that one.
To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed.
Okay, now look at chapter 8 of Polycarp's letter to the Philippians. And you'll see in the right-hand margin all of these references to 1 Peter. And by the way, the pastoral epistles and Peter's first epistle was a really highly cited portion of his letter. So he's really familiar with those writings by those apostles. And so he says, let us therefore hold steadfastly, unceasingly to our hope and the guarantee of our righteousness, who is Jesus Christ, who bore our sins in his own body upon the tree. That's Peter. Who committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Instead, for our sakes, he endured all things in order that we might live in him. Let us therefore become imitators of his patient endurance. And if we should suffer for the sake of his name, let us glorify him. For this is the example he set for us in his own person, and this is what we have believed. It's ironic to me all the time when I read these things that Polycarp did end up giving his life as a martyr. And he certainly saw martyrdom take place before that, and he knew from the writings of the apostles how to handle death as a martyr, and that God would be with him. So this is part of his regard for the word. You see this incredible respect in the allusions of the writings of the apostles, these allusions to and citations of the writings of the apostles. Secondly, in Polycarp's regard for the word, we see the fact that he refers to at least one verse in Ephesians as Holy Scripture. He doesn't come out and say, now this verse is Holy Scripture. We discern this from how he talks about these verses. Again, remember, nobody's standing there telling him to say that this is Scripture. Nobody is challenging him, oh, that's not Scripture. Yes, it is. Usually when the fathers write, in fact, when Paul writes and when Peter writes, they're addressing issues. Somebody has said, this is true, and Paul's writing to say, no, it's not true. And we have a lot of our doctrine and theology that comes out of a polemic or a disagreement between two sides of an issue. We don't have that going on in Polycarp's day. So we have to discern, based on what he's saying in his letter, the way he thinks about the Scriptures. Now, Psalm chapter 4, verse 5. Will somebody read that one for me? Read Psalm 4, verse 5. The others of you, if you want to turn to Ephesians 4, verse 26. Ephesians 4, verse 26. Okay, let's hear, first of all, Psalm 4, verse 5.
Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still.
Okay, right. Now, he's reading from the King James, which is, by the way, the translation that Polycarp was using. No, I'm just kidding about that. But in the Hebrew language, this verb to stand in awe also means to be angry. And so this is where we have Paul citing in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, be angry and do not sin. And then he says, do not let the sun go down upon your anger, or do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. That's Ephesians 4, 26. So Psalm 4, verse 4, be angry and do not sin. And then Ephesians 4, 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. Okay? Now, look at Polycarp's letter to the Philippians, chapter 12, verse 1. For I am convinced that you are all well trained in the sacred scriptures. Notice he's calling them sacred scriptures or holy scriptures. And that nothing is hidden from you. Something not granted to me. He's being, that's sort of mock humility perhaps on his part. Only as it is said in these scriptures, what scriptures? The sacred scriptures. Be angry, but do not sin, and do not let the sun go down upon your anger. You say, okay, here he's quoting from Paul, right? Somebody else says, no. Paul is quoting from the Old Testament, and so is Polycarp. He's calling the Old Testament holy scriptures. Here's the problem with that idea. In Ephesians 4, 6, Paul says, do not let the sun go down upon your anger, and be angry and do not sin. One of those comes from Psalm 4, 4. The other one does not. The other one probably, they think, comes from Deuteronomy 24, 15, which says, you shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets. For he is poor, and he counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord, and you be guilty of sin. And so what we assume is that Paul looked at that scripture from Deuteronomy 24:15 and the scripture from Psalm 4:4 and conflated those two ideas of being angry but not sinning, and then when it comes to doing something wrong, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath, sort of drawing that truth out of Deuteronomy 24:15. That's something that Paul did. It's not something that Polycarp, all on his own, probably would think to do. So here he is clearly not citing the Old Testament. He's citing Paul from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. And he puts Paul's writings on a par with the Old Testament scriptures, calling them holy scriptures. We have a couple of examples of how the biblical writers do this. In 2 Peter 3:16. Peter says, as also in all his epistles, he's talking about Paul's epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also what? The rest of the scriptures. He's calling Paul's writing scriptures in Peter. And also, the only other example we have of this in the New Testament that I know of, 1 Timothy 5:18. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. That's a quotation from Deuteronomy 25:4. And the laborer is worthy of his wages. Where is that from? That's not from the Old Testament. That is from Luke 10:17. That's what Christ said in Luke. So Luke here is on a par in the author's mind, in Paul's mind, with the Old Testament scriptures. And so, again, the people aren't taking the scriptures and saying, aha, this is holy scripture. No, that comes much later when the Word of God is challenged. But here, we recognize what God is doing through his Spirit in the early church to show the church that he has left them a written word from God about the New Testament church. There are other ways, that Polycarp shows reference for the apostles' word. I just wanted to mention these two before we move on. One is the way he quotes the New Testament documents as truth. Every time it seems that he cites the New Testament or the Old Testament in these documents, he is giving truth to the people that he's writing to. It's in the attitude of his writing. And then his respect for Paul's writings. And again, I'm reading here from Polycarp's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3 and verse 2, where he says, "For neither I nor anyone like me can keep pace with the wisdom of the blessed and glorious Paul. When he was with you in the presence of the people of that time, he accurately and reliably taught the word concerning the truth." Notice how much respect he has for Paul as an apostle in his ability to give accurate truth. "And when he was absent, he wrote you letters. If you study them carefully," as opposed to mine is the idea and context, "you will be able to build yourselves up in the faith that has been given to you, which is the mother of us all," the faith that has been given to you, which faith is the mother of us all. And so here, Polycarp is saying, look, you study the letter that Paul wrote you, and then that's how you will be built up in your holy faith. Now, let's look then, secondly, at how Polycarp's near contemporaries speak of the scriptures in their writings. I want to share a few of the quotations from other early church fathers, which shows that Polycarp's reverence for the scriptures is not a feature that was personal to him. These quotations also help us to understand the dependence the early church had on the written word. We will see what the early fathers thought about three categories of thought with regard to God's word. There are more than these categories, but I want to just mention tonight the revelation of the word, the authority of the word, and the inspiration of the word. All three categories we have in our thinking when we think about the scriptures. We think of the revelation of the scriptures, God giving it to us as revelation. We think about the authority of the scriptures, that it is our authority for all faith and practice. And we think about the inspiration of the scriptures, the inspiration meaning God's breathing his word, so that we have it in written form. First of all, then, the revelation of God's word. The fathers believed that in order for a person to know God, God had to reveal himself. Think about what Paul says. Paul describes God the Father. He may be describing Christ the Son. We're not sure. I think it's the Father. But in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he talks about God the Father dwelling in unapproachable light. And then we know he's talking about the Father when he says, "whom no man has seen nor can see." He's equating Christ with God in that passage, but here we know he's talking about the Father because Jesus himself says, "no man has seen the Father at any time." Okay, so you start with a being that does not have a body like man, that's a spirit. Then you take sinful man who would not even know that God was there to begin with, but then 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, lest the glorious light of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into him." So you've got man who is, it's impossible for him to even know anything, and God, who's invisible to begin with, how could anybody even know that he's there? Like we read in Job chapter 9 this past Sunday morning. "He goes by, but I do not perceive him," Job says. "I don't even know that God is there. How could I even come before him?" And so you start with a God like that, and you start with invisibility, and they believed, I think, the same thing the New Testament teaches. God had to reveal himself if he was going to be known. So knowing God is absolutely dependent upon the revelation of God. Now, how did God reveal himself? Well, three main ways we learn of in Scripture. One, his works. Two, his word. And three, his Son. God's works, which could be creation. We could even talk about the work he's done in our own lives. His word, meaning his written word, and his Son, Jesus Christ. But of all these three, really, really, when it comes down to it, you and I depend the most upon the word of God. The word of God. How do we know about Jesus Christ to begin with? The word of God. How do we know how to interpret the works that we see? In the scripture, Romans chapter 1, Psalm 19, The works of God that we can that are revealed in the world only leave a person without an excuse. They never in the scripture bring a person to Christ. And so the word is always the instrument that changes the heart. Psalm 19 is that way. You know, the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens, who do not have tongues, with no speech, it says, their voice is heard, they declare the glory of God. And yet, he turns in that psalm, the word of God, the law of the Lord is what's perfect, converting the soul. It's always the word that has its work. And the early fathers appreciated this. I'm going to give you some quotations here. This is by Tertullian in his Apology, chapter 18. It seems like back then, whenever they cataloged these letters or these apologies, there was a lot of chapters and few verses in each chapter. Today, it's kind of more the opposite sometimes. Tertullian says, "But that we might more fully and more definitely approach God himself and his attributes and will, God has added a literary document so that whoever wants may search for God, and on searching may find him, and finding may believe, and on believing may serve him. For from the beginning he sent into the world men who by their blameless righteousness were worthy to know and reveal God and were overflowing with the divine spirit." I think here Tertullian is counting a little bit more on the blameless righteousness of these men that we might, because they themselves confessed sometimes that they were children or that they were weak, and yet God used them to write the scriptures. Tertullian goes on to say, "By whom they preached that there is one God who made the universe, created a human being from mud." It's an interesting way to take Genesis 1 and 2. "These preachers of whom we spoke are called prophets from their office of prediction. Their words and their miracles by which they produced faith in divinity," in other words, we know that they were from God because of the works that they did, he's saying, "are still present in written treasure houses and are not hidden." That's what they thought of the Word of God. These are written treasure houses that bear forth the very words of God. Hippolytus, in his defense against Noetus, says, "There is, brothers and sisters, one God whom we know in no other way than from the Holy Scriptures." That should be "than," from the Holy Scriptures. "For in the same way as a person who should wish to gain experience in the wisdom of this world would be unable to attain this in no other way than becoming familiar with the beliefs of philosophers, so all of us who would wish to gain experience in all godliness will gain this experience from no other source than the oracles of God." He says, you want to become rich in the world's wisdom, study philosophy. You want to be rich in godliness, you have to study the oracles of God, the written word of God. Apollos goes on to say, "Whatever then the divine scriptures proclaim, let us pay attention to, and whatever they teach, let us learn. And as the Father wants us to believe, let us believe. And as he wants the Son to be glorified, let us glorify him. And as he wants the Holy Spirit to be given, let us receive him. Not according to our own choice, nor according to our own thinking, and not forcing the things given by God, but in the manner he willed to reveal them through the Holy Scriptures, so let us look at them." This is a wonderful philosophy of hermeneutics or exegesis. We read the Word of God not according to our own choice or our own thinking or forcing things. Don't we do that often, you know, trying to make the verse say something it doesn't say? It's tempting when you have an outline, you know, and you got to have one other thing in there. Didn't God say one other thing in this verse that I can see if I look hard enough? He says, not doing any of that, but in the manner he willed to reveal the scriptures. We read the scriptures and we obey them. That's how the fathers thought about the Holy Scriptures. Secondly, the authority of God's word. Because they believed that what God revealed had God's authority behind it. Here's how the early fathers thought. Since God's revelation is supremely in Christ, okay, the final word from God, Hebrews 1. Christ is the authority for Christians. This is threefold authority we see in the writings of the early fathers. The threefold authority of the Word of God. Christ, they say, was witnessed to in the Old Testament. He was described in the Gospels and proclaimed by the apostles. That's the way they thought. That encompasses the whole Word of God. You've got two divisions, or one division, which is the Old Testament, and two divisions in the New Testament, the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament writings. And remember, they may not be thinking here of the Gospels, history, Acts, the Epistles, Romans, through the end of the Epistles, Jude, and then Revelation. They may not be thinking that way at all. They just know that the apostles gave writings which are on a par with Old Testament scripture. And this is the way they thought about it. He is the Christ witnessed to in the Old Testament, described in the Gospels proclaimed by the apostles, a threefold authority for Christians. And I want you to see that in Polycarp. Will you take this again and look at chapter 6? We're going to look at the first part of verse 3. Now watch this threefold authority of Christ. We'll see it in Polycarp's thinking. So then, let us serve him, Christ, with fear and all reverence. Now watch this. Just as he himself has commanded, there's the Gospels. As did the apostles who preached the gospel to us, there's the apostles. And the prophets who announced it in advance, the coming of the Lord. You see that threefold progression there in his thought? It's not in historical order. It doesn't go Old Testament, Gospels, apostles, but it's all there. Christ spoke. The apostles said what Christ said, and they aligned with the Old Testament who proclaimed it from the very beginning. So here is something else that the authorities of Polycarp's time said. Clement of Alexandria said, we have as the source of teaching the Lord through the prophets, through the gospel, and through the blessed apostles. There's a threefold authority. In many and various ways, and that's a citation from Hebrews 1:1, through the prophets. Notice, as we've been going through Hebrews, Hebrews 1 doesn't say that God in times past spoke through Moses and the prophets and the priests. And it just says the prophets for everyone. And that's the way they were taking the word prophet as well, as you read through here. And so in many and various ways, through the Lord who leads us from the beginning to the end of knowledge, the person who is faithful to the Lord's scripture and voice that are made effective by the Lord for the benefit of human beings is properly considered a believer. If it is not sufficient merely to assert an opinion, but what is said must be confirmed, we do not wait for human testimony, but we receive required confirmation by the voice of the Lord, more trustworthy than all demonstrations, indeed the only demonstration. Okay, now these are the church fathers that are not far removed from the apostles who were doing miracles. But what is the demonstration to them of the truth of God? It is the written word of God. That is what they trust in. We give a complete demonstration concerning the scriptures from the scriptures themselves. And from a position of faith, we become persuaded by demonstrations. What demonstrations? Miraculous demonstrations? No, the demonstrations of the written word of God. This is what God says in his word. Irenaeus, Against Heresies, in his preface says, I have presented the truth and made plain the proclamation of the church, which the prophets proclaimed. Christ then brought to perfection. Notice the prophets proclaim, Christ brought to perfection, the apostles truly handed on. From whom the church received this truth, alone properly preserves it throughout the world and hands it on to her children. A couple of general observations here. I've hinted at this already, but I want you to understand the fathers insisted on the written word. Do you know who didn't like the written word? It was the heretics, the Gnostics. They liked the oral traditions. Well, we heard that it was said, and later on, maybe the people who wrote the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of this apostle, that apostle, these pseudepigraphical works, these false writings, maybe they were writing down the oral tradition. But oral tradition is not accountable. It's irresponsible. If it's oral, you can change it, or you can say whatever you thought it was. But God, in his wisdom, has given us a written word, and that is important to them. They recognize how important that is way before the printing press was ever in view. And secondly, the fathers taught that the word was preserved by the church. Paul himself even says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, and it is up to congregations to preserve the word of God. One other area, the inspiration of God's word. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is theanoustos, God-breathed. What does that mean? I'm not going to give you a lecture on it tonight. But theanoustos, when you think of the breathing of God, it's not talking about how God gave the scripture. Don't imagine the breath of God. I mean, God is a spirit, does not have a body like men, our catechism tells us. It's not that there's this actual breath of God and that's how the word was given. It's not talking about how the word was given. The idea of theanoustos tells us where the word came from. It came from the being of God. It was breathed out by him. And the view of inspiration in these early church fathers was very inarticulate. They didn't have all the technical ways of explaining it that we have it today. Do you know why? Because, again, it was not attacked. It wasn't until much later in church history when the Word of God came under attack that God raised up men to articulate our doctrine about the authority and truth of the Holy Scripture, where we can explain things now that guard us against heresy, you see. But then it was not so. Yet we see in the writings this profound appreciation for the Word of God and the inspiration of God's Word that came from Him. A few more quotes before we're finished tonight. Theophilus to Autolycus. Moreover, he says, the things spoken in the prophets and the gospels are found to be consistent with what the law, notice three areas of scripture again, prophets, gospels, law. Actually, I was thinking taking prophets as apostles there. I don't see the three. But prophets, gospels, law, with what the law said concerning righteousness, because they have all spoken as inspired by the one Spirit of God. Now, here's what Clement says, and I'm going to give you a couple of key points here based on what he says. Be eager and zealous, brothers and sisters, for those things that pertain to salvation. You have searched the Holy Scriptures, which are true and given by the Holy Spirit. You know that nothing unjust or falsified has been written in them. Two points here. One, the Word is given by the Holy Spirit. Notice that. 1 Peter 1:21, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, notice we have an inerrant word. It's a word without error in it. Then Irenaeus says, the entire scriptures, prophets and gospels, can be clearly, unambiguously, and harmoniously understood. Now watch this. Not only is it inerrant, not only is it given by the Holy Spirit, it can be understood by all, even if all do not believe them. In other words, the word of God is clear. We call that perspicuity, clearness. If, however, we are not able to discover solutions of all the things that are inquired about in the scriptures, you mean they didn't have solutions for all their biblical problems back then either? No, they didn't. And neither do we. Then what do? We should not then inquire about another God. Well, we can't understand this God. Let's go find another one. For this is the greatest impiety. We ought to leave such things to God who made us, knowing most certainly that the scriptures are perfect, being spoken by the word of God and his Spirit. Their attitude was the same attitude we see in the New Testament that we try to proclaim to the church today. We can believe in a God and love a God that we do not totally understand and embrace him and live for him and serve him. He says, you know, it's true. We can't always understand everything. Even Peter said of Paul's writings, some of them are very hard to understand, as if Peter had anything to say or to talk about. He said, we can't really understand them, and yet we know they're God's word, and we know they are breathed out by his Spirit. And so, three, we see the perspicuity or the clearness of the word in his words, clearly, unambiguously, and harmoniously understood. And we see, fourthly, the certainty of the word. In his words, we ought to leave such things to God who made us, knowing most certainly that the scriptures are perfect. One more citation I want to leave with you. If anyone, therefore, read the scriptures attentively, listen to what Irenaeus says, he will find in them a discussion of Christ and a foreshadowing of the new calling. That's our salvation. When the law is read by Christians, it is a treasure hidden in the field. Matthew 13:44 is the allusion there. Revealed and explained in the cross of Christ, enriching the understanding of human beings and showing the wisdom of God, manifesting his dispensations for human beings. I love that expression there, that the Old Testament is a treasure hidden in a field, and we can only fully understand it or mine out its truth as we interpret it through the cross of Jesus Christ. And I think that means the fathers also have a lot to teach us about how we ought to be reading our scriptures. And I think what they have to say is a great blessing for us if we really will pay attention to it. That is just a snapshot of how the early authors of the Christian church viewed the study of God's word and the importance of it. And I don't know about you, but when I read those things, I just get pumped because I'm like, you know, we didn't just come up with this stuff in the last you know, 20 years. Gordon Fee came to speak at our seminary once, and he said one of the greatest problems of the church today is that everybody thinks it began 20 years ago. When they look at all the worship styles and everything that we have, he says that everything has to be new all the time. He says, no, we are, you know, based upon the bedrock of Christ, and great men that God has raised up have been teaching us things for centuries that we are the beneficiaries of. And they regarded their scriptures as so important to the life of the church. And that's important to me because it shows that God is passing along his word from generation to generation and down through the years. And we still have the same word of God. We have the written word of God. And it is a treasure that we must continue to mine. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for our time tonight. Thank you for your word. Father, you gave us a rhema, a written word of God. And I pray that you would help us to understand its importance and its life flow for our lives. We set it on the shelf when we get home. We pick it up and carry it with us when we meet with the people of God. And oftentimes we do not crack its pages or read it, and yet it is the living word of God. And these fathers who often were martyred for the cause of Christ have much they can teach us about how important this word is. Even though they lived in a time of great persecution, and even though they lived in a time when several of them had actually been with the apostles before they died, yet the living word of God was what they wanted to see. It was the only surety they had. I pray that it would be true of us as well. We get so distracted by ideas and sensational things, and we have whole movements in our church where we have to have something sensational or miraculous in order for faith to be exhibited, it is said. And yet, we by simply trusting and living out the Word of God day by day are showing forth the faith that you give us through your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, may that be our conviction. I pray that you continue to teach us many things as we celebrate and affirm through our lives the living word of God. Pray that you would give us this grace, and may your name be uplifted through us, because we ask for these things in Christ's name. Amen.